Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church. It's good to see you. For those of you who've been following along how my health is doing, I was here a month ago and I had a brace on and I used a cane. I am not ready to do a tap dance this morning. However, no more brace. I'm driving again. I'm moving along quite well. And for those of you who don't know, I tore my quadricep tendon, which is this muscle here that connects to the bone in the knee, on June 26th, had surgery on July 2nd, and it's a long recovery process. They say 6 months to a year in terms of getting full motion back. But it's nice to be moving along. It's nice not to need a cane. It's nice not to have a brace on. So I feel like I have made headway, which makes me very happy. So this past week, I went to Chicago. And on the way back, I'm waiting at Midway Airport to catch my Southwest Airlines plane, and this flight did not bode well. First of all, there was a fight outside of the gate as people were waiting to get on the plane. The airport was packed with people. It just seems that tensions were high. But, I get on the plane. I'm hoping to leave that mess behind. As soon as I get into the cabin, there is a fight going on in the cabin. Two guys at it because one person put their bag on top of their bag, and they're just going at it. I'm thinking, this is going to be an unpleasant flight. So I move my way, and I found a rare aisle seat near the front. Now, why was the seat there is because there was a guy sitting in the middle seat already, and his wife, who was not on the plane yet, wanted to sit by the window, which necessitated him to be in the middle seat since the plane was going to be packed. So I was delighted, aisle seat near the front, perfect. So that was the first piece of good news. As the flight is moving on, we start talking a little bit, and he asks that great question, "So what do you do for a living?" Which is always fun when I get asked that question. And so I'm a pastor of a church. And he said, "Oh, really?" Now, he was about 30 years old, he asked me some very pointed questions. He said, "Do you mind if I ask some what could be considered like rude questions?" I said, "Well, go ahead, take a try." And he said, "Isn't your religion becoming like out of date? And if you're not updating the Bible, is it going to be irrelevant?" And I said, "Well, that's an interesting question. And I can understand why you might ask that. But here's what we have studied and found, that the churches that are actually trying to update the Bible to fit modern culture are the churches that are shrinking all over the United States. In fact, here's what sociologists say. Mainline denominations in 20 years will have no people at the rate of people leaving those churches. However, churches that are actually serious about teaching the Word of God as it was written are actually thriving and growing." And he said, "Wow." I said, "But," he said, "isn't religion fading that people aren't interested in as much?" He said, "Actually, the opposite is true. Religion is on the rise, but people perceive it differently." And I said, "For example, you're probably, you call yourself a millennium. Millennium goes to like age 36 right now. And so at age 30, here's what we've observed looking at millennials. Millennials are not interested by and large with organized religion, but they tend to be very spiritual people. They're interested to think about things of a spiritual nature. And they actually coined a new phrase to describe them. They're called nons." So he said, "What does that mean?" "It means that you're not affiliated, you're not associated, so you're a non in sense of being Presbyterian or being Methodist, but you are interested in things that are spiritual. You're not an agnostic, you're not an atheist, you're just unassociated." And he says, "That's me, that's exactly me." And he then talked about, whether church could be relevant and active. And I said, "You know what's funny thing about millennials?" I said, "How many of your friends have an iPhone 4? "No one. It's like a Smithsonian Institution piece to have a phone that old. iPhone 4. My goodness, we're up to 10 now. How could you have that?" But you know what? Millennials are often craving something that lasts, something that'll be around tomorrow. And you know what Jesus offers? is a historical faith that has been proven true. And if you notice, the same kind of problems you're dealing with and I'm dealing with are the same kind of problems people in the Bible were dealing with. And he said, I see that. And as we talked and discussed this, the punchline of every conversation that you have an opportunity to tell somebody about your faith really should come down to Jesus. And what we want to be as Christians are people interested in what Jesus has to say. And so this conversation I had on this plane, along with things that we've been thinking about as a staff for the past year, have brought us to a journey that we're going to be taking together for the next year. For the next year, every single message will be about Jesus or his teaching us. In fact, this first series, we're calling it Introducing Jesus. It's going to be passages that introduce us to him, both from Jesus himself and, in today's case, from an Old Testament prophet. But then we're going to actually sit at Jesus' feet all year long and hear what he has to say about a whole variety of topics, from marriage to prayer to not being offended to how do we handle the poor, all those kind of things. We will sit at Jesus' feet. Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let them hear. And I pray that over this next year, you're going to find yourself being drawn to Jesus as you hear and sit at his feet to discuss and learn what he has to say to us. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads in prayer with anticipation that God's going to meet us, okay? Father, we thank you that we have a privilege today to hear about your son, Jesus, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, eyes, and hearts to receive everything that the prophet Isaiah is going to tell us. But Lord, while we are going through this process, we pray that if anyone is in this room who has never entered in to receive a living relationship with your son, Jesus, we pray, Lord, that what we talk about today may draw them to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, open it to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42. And while you're looking for that, that's, by the way, on page 721 in any of the Bibles located around the room, I want to ask you a few questions. You ever take any of these personality tests? How many of you ever taken the DISC test? DISC test. You put it on the screen, you can remind you what it is. Are you a D, an I, a C, an S? How many? Anyone? A lot of companies require this test because they want to see who is this person. Is this person dominant, decisive, driver, developer, direct? Or are they an influencer? Are they steady? You know, what is the area of your distinction that makes you who you are? Another kind of test, the personality observation, has become pretty popular in a number of circles. A lot of magazines have had articles, and that is what's called the Everyday Enneagram. And this is where each personality type is given a number from 1 to 9. How many of you have heard of this, the Enneagram? Raise your hand. Yeah, a number of you. It's fun to take. You can take these online. And what's fun about it is then you can label all your friends. Oh, she's definitely an 8. She goes crazy when this happens. Or that person's a 6. Oh, that's what they do. And you can kind of like figure people out. Ever wonder if Jesus took any of these personality type tests? What would he turn out to be like? Well, interestingly enough, what Isaiah is going to do is tell us 700 years before Jesus is born what Jesus is like, who he will be. Why will people be drawn to him? Now, the context, the passage we're going to look at, starts in the previous chapter, and just get a sense from Isaiah of the problem of the world that he finds himself in. This is what he says, verse 28 of chapter 41. I look, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. So Isaiah is putting his finger on the problem. We live in a world of chaos. There seems to be no outcome to this chaos. This is just where we find ourselves. Now, what I find interesting is that when you look at this 2,500 years ago, I like to say we've gotten past the world of chaos. But I've been watching the news this week. It doesn't seem like we've gotten very far. We live in a world of chaos, whether you're looking at what is going on in the macro world in terms of the news. But just take a look at some of your families. Take the roof off your house. And you see the dysfunction that we live with, and we go, we are in a world of chaos, and we are in need of somebody to bring us through that. After Isaiah pens these words you just read, now comes the Lord God Almighty giving Isaiah a word of how he is going to deal with this broken world. And we drop in at chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now, the first question you may ask as a Bible student is, how do we know that this word that Isaiah has given is indeed a description of Jesus Christ? That's a great question. But what we find if we turn to the New Testament, particularly the book of Matthew. Here is Matthew, former tax collector, who Jesus called out of his tax collecting and his despised role, and he says to him various things which cause Matthew to realize that person that Isaiah talked about is this person. We read, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now listen to it from Matthew. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. And then it continues on with that passage. Matthew affirms that what Isaiah taught of this person to come was indeed the person of Jesus. Now, in Isaiah comes across telling us about this future coming servant four specific times. And I just want to run through them with you. Our passage, Isaiah 42. Then he does it again in Isaiah 49. He does it again in Isaiah 50, and then finally in 52 to 53. And if you're wondering how this culminates, you might even know the verse that he mentions in Isaiah 53. Referring to the suffering servant, this is what Isaiah says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So that is the full flower of fulfillment in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. But in Isaiah 42, our passage is the first introduction of Jesus by Isaiah. And as he is describing these qualities, what we're going to see this morning is that the Lord's champion has seven perfect qualities. The Lord's champion has seven perfect qualities. And the first one is this, the servant of the Lord. Look at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold. So what does Isaiah say Jesus is going to be like? He's going to be a servant. Now all through this topic this morning, I'm going to show a work of art that conveys the fulfillment of this in Jesus' life. So Isaiah is prophesying that this one to come is going to be servant-like. And so, what do we find when we come to Jesus? And specifically, in John chapter 13, when all the disciples are debating with each other and talking with each other, Jesus quietly gets up from the table, wraps a towel around himself, and starts washing his disciples' feet. And they were like, how could this be? What are you doing? In fact, Peter makes this big thing. I can't have you wash my feet. I should wash your feet. And Jesus says, no, This is why I'm here. I need to wash your feet. Another time in the other Gospels, Jesus is giving a teaching. He says the Gentiles lord it over each other. And then they call themselves benefactors, patting themselves on the back. Then he turns to his disciples and say, not so with you. Those of you who want to lead need first to learn how to serve, because I, the Son of Man, are among you as someone who serves. So I pause and I look and I see an exact fulfillment that Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is taking this attribute which Isaiah prophesied and he is fulfilling it. Quality number two about Jesus is this. He is a delight to God his Father. Chapter 42, verse 1 again. My chosen one in whom I delight. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember the day that Jesus comes onto the beach? And he comes onto the beach and he goes to John the Baptist. It is to be fulfilled that I am to be baptized. And so John doesn't know how to respond. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus once again said, no, you are to baptize me. And after Jesus is baptized, a voice from heaven is heard. Here's what it says. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Jesus was the delight of God the Father. Now, it's at this point that I want you to think for yourself, because as we look at these incredible qualities of Jesus, these are attributes that you and I can reflect. So I want to pause and ask you this question. Do you sense the delight of God looking over you? Because the truth is, he does. But there are some things that you do because he gave you the gift to do that he truly delights. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. And there's this great line in the movie where Eric Little, this Olympian, he tells his sister, God made me for a purpose. And that is to be a missionary in China. But God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I know that feeling. Do you know that feeling when you're in the sweet spot of what God wants you to do and you're doing it and it just feels right? It could be anything. I have known that feeling washing dishes at the Birchwood Nursing Home in Huntington coming out of college, because I wanted to wash those dishes to the glory of God. And I tell you, on a Sunday morning when I'm about to preach, I can't wait. Because when I feel like I'm in the groove, when I feel like I'm honoring Jesus, God's Son, I feel his delight. I feel something good about it. It makes me excited. And if you find that place where you can sense the delight of the Father, there is nothing quite like that. The next quality I notice of Jesus, number three here, is this. He's spirit-filled. He is spirit-filled. Verse 1 again says, I put my spirit on him. You know, I couldn't find an exact work of art to convey this, but the kids in the room might appreciate this. You know what these guys are? Legos. And so this is a perfect description of this passage. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So somebody found a Lego character and probably drew and made it look Jesus-like. That was very cool. And remember, he's led by the Spirit. So there's a ghost behind him, the Holy Ghost. Get it? So the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into the wilderness. But this is the way Jesus functioned. You see, when he became a human being and lived among us, he relinquished his divine prerogatives and he relied on the Spirit like we would rely on the Spirit of God. As a result, we learn from him how to follow the leading of the Spirit. Do you feel led by the Spirit? Do you ask the Spirit which way you should go, this decision or that decision? The Spirit of God will lead you. The Spirit of God will guide you. Too often, we just never ask. We never bring it up. So I'm coming to my 16th year of being pastor here at Shelter Rock Church. And it's thrown me back to a phone call I got in July of 2002. The phone call was from a church in New York, this church, and I was a pastor in Illinois. And the phone call was this. We hear that you're a New Yorker living in Illinois. Would you consider coming back to New York to be a pastor? For some reason, they figured unless you're from New York, you'd never handle New Yorkers. Who thought that? I mean, really? I think it's true. It's a tough place to minister. But the question was, I'm at a thriving church in Illinois, All my children were born in Illinois. They're happy in their schools. They're doing well. Everyone seems to be doing okay. Lord, are you encouraging us to go to New York, the place of my birth? So I asked, Spirit of God, what are you saying to us? And so you start looking then for the Lord's direction. Now, my girls, my older two, 12 years old and 10, when we were thinking of moving 5 miles away in Illinois, we were going to go from a town called Wheaton to a town called Glen Allen, just 5 miles away. They prayed every night, Lord Jesus, may our house never ever sell until we die. Amen. They didn't sound too optimistic about moving there because it meant changing schools. So I come home and I gather the family together and I talk to my two girls, my older two, and I say, Daddy and Mommy are thinking about possibly moving to New York, 900 miles away. Grandma and Grandpa are there. You know, this is the response. Sounds cool, Dad. What? That was just one of many things that the Lord used to say, this is where the breeze of the Holy Spirit is blowing. Follow. This is something that Jesus did. It is a quality that he had that Isaiah foresaw, but it is one that you and I can access ourselves. And I think so many times the reason we are not led by the Spirit, we never ask the Spirit for his leading. But Jesus said, if a son asks for a piece of bread, will the Father give him a scorpion? Of course not. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So, you want to take a note from Jesus, from Isaiah? Be a Spirit-filled Christian. Ask for an endowment of his Spirit. And if you think back to, oh yeah, 5 years ago, I had a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's too long ago. You need 5 minutes ago. You need to be filled continuously because the truth is we're leaky vessels and we need to stay in the flow. Jesus is filled by the Spirit. The next thing I see in this picture is this. Jesus is a bringer of justice. Verse 1 wraps up this way, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, the picture for me of Jesus in his justice is this wonderful story told in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought to Jesus by these religious leaders who say to him, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do you think should be done about her? Now, they knew the law. She should be stoned. But Jesus is a justice guy. Now, if you're into justice, what's missing in this picture? The guy she was sleeping with. They had only one objective, to trip up Jesus. They were not interested in justice. They were actually meddling with justice. And so then Jesus does something which catches them all off guard. He starts writing on the ground. We do not know what he wrote, but we believe he might have been writing various sins that various people had done in that group. And eventually he stands up and says to this group, all holding rocks ready to stone this woman, okay, whoever is without sin, you can throw the first stone. They all walk away. Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? She responds, no one's here, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. In that, you see Jesus' mercy wrapped with justice in such a perfect way. And we see that this is something for me to emulate. I should be a pursuer of justice, but in the way that Jesus pursued justice. What a beautiful picture of what justice can look like. Which brings me now to the next quality of Jesus. He's gentle and he's meek. Look at verse 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This reminded me of a story of when Jesus was eating at Simon's house, a Pharisee, a religious leader. And as he was eating and they're socializing, a woman comes in. And as she comes in, everybody in this household of religious leaders knows that this woman is a sinner. She's in a dangerous place. All people who would look down on her, but she senses that there is one person who will give her the time of day, who will care. And she goes and kneels at his feet, and her tears start to wash Jesus' feet, and then she uses her hair to dry his feet. And Simon is like, if this guy knew who this woman was, he'd be evicting her immediately. And Jesus says, Simon, I ask you a question. Sure, Lord. When I came into your home, isn't it customary that you wash the feet after being on the dusty roads? You didn't wash my feet. Yet this woman has come, and she has not stopped weeping over my feet, cleansing them. Simon, isn't it appropriate that you dry the feet? And yet this woman has not stopped drying my feet. And then he does something that catches them all off guard. He turns to the woman and says, woman, your sins are forgiven. This woman had very little left. She was that smoldering wick. She was the bruised reed. But how does Jesus respond to that? He responds by caring in love and in mercy for this woman, in gentleness, in kindness. I love that. I absolutely love that, because in Jesus, we see both, one, the pursuer of justice, unstoppable, but we also see this gentle leader. By the way, if you like the book of Revelation, this is why Revelation and apocalyptic literature is so effective in describing Jesus. If you went to Revelation chapter 5, here is how Jesus is described. John hears that it is the Lion of Judah who's coming to save the day. And then he turns and he looks and he sees a lamb looking like it was slain. And you see this juxtaposition. And the reason why apocalyptic literature is so powerful with that is that you can mix your metaphors. Because for those who are arrogant, prideful, boastful, Jesus comes like a lion, the Lion of Judah. But for those who are broken, wounded, hurting, he comes as a gentle lamb, broken and wounded himself. That is the wonder of Jesus. And Isaiah sees that. He will not shout or cry. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Which brings us now to his next quality. Jesus is unfaltering and courageous. Look at verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. When I picture Jesus as unstoppable, the image I have is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he sees the cross before him, he knows what is at stake. And when he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup be taken from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus unswervingly goes to Calvary to die for your sin and mine. He is the picture of somebody who does not stop, who keeps pressing on. Which brings me to the last of the seven attributes. It's this. Jesus is a bringer of hope. A bringer of hope. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now, if you're familiar with any geography, when you think of the country of Israel, you don't think of islands. So scholars have reflected on this. What is the prophet Isaiah referring to? And the conclusion that they have reached is that this islands refer to everything that is not Israel. The places across the sea, everywhere, and that Jesus will be, this Messiah will be unstoppable until all this world has tasted of the hope that he brings. And I look at these qualities of Jesus, and they move me. I mean, just think for a moment of Isaiah. When he receives this word, he's probably thinking, I want to meet him. I want to know him. I want to know somebody who has these qualities, because I see everything but these qualities. And then I picture Matthew when he is putting pen to paper about the Jesus that he encountered, and he realizes this is Jesus. Isaiah 42, he's living, breathing among us. And then I come to this conclusion, that as wonderful as these attributes are, they are also attributes that we can own ourselves as we seek to reflect our Savior. You know, it says in John chapter 16, that Jesus is speaking. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to talk about me. And I have found that whenever we ponder Jesus, the Holy Spirit just loves talking about Jesus. And I have this thing. I hate stains on carpets. For example, as I'm preaching, there is a stain right here in this carpet. It's driving me insane. I see them everywhere. I know every stain in this building. And the lobby, forget it. You know, it's like 20,000 coffee stains. And so what I do, a way of dealing with this, is we have this carpet cleaner machine. And it kind of buffs the carpets. You put some chemicals down and you go. So I reached a point. You ever have a Popeye moment? For those of you old enough to remember Popeye the Sailor Man, I had all I can stands and I can't stands no more. So it's Saturday, yesterday. And I couldn't stand the stains in the Manhasset campus any longer. So I went there on Saturday afternoon, and I'm just cleaning the carpets. What's funny is everyone who walks by, like the church counselors, and like, where's the pastor? Oh, he's cleaning the carpets over there, you know. But while I was doing it, I am listening on my phone to a playlist. And I don't know if it was God's divine purposes or what, but every song that was coming on were these attributes of Jesus. And I was getting wrecked. I'm like holding the thing, carpet queen. Oh, Jesus, he's wonderful. You know, I'm just overwhelmed by this because I need these. I need them in my Savior, and I want to see them in me. I want to be that gentle husband, that gentle father. But sometimes I'm not. I want to be the servant, but sometimes I act arrogant and prideful. In fact, we were talking about this after the first service. This man was saying to me, how do you aim for that? Because I'm prideful and I'm the opposite of servant-like. And I said, well, then you're a lot like me. You know, what I do is I clean carpets. It helps remind me. And then I tell you, you know what? I memorize poems that feed it too. Here's a favorite poem I have of C.S. Lewis. It's called As the Ruin Falls. C.S. Lewis writes, all this is flashy rhetoric about loving you, meaning God. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want you, God, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasures are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love, a scholar's parrot may talk Greek, but self-imprisoned always end where I begin. Why do I bother memorizing a poem like that? Because I am that guy. I know I am consumed with myself, but then I see Jesus and I say, I want to be more like him, because the more I have tasted of him, the more I have found him to be that great. John Piper wrote a wonderful book called Seeing and Savoring Jesus. And this is what he writes in the preface of the book. Seeing Jesus is like tasting honey and knowing that it's sweet and not bitter. Seeing Jesus is like seeing the sunrise and knowing that it is light and not dark. There is a self-authenticating value to it, and I know that to be true. Henry Blackaby, in his book called Experiencing God, he says, you know what you need to do? Write every problem you have on a white piece of paper. Take a nice black marker and write every problem. You know, my marriage is not doing well. My job is not doing well. My finances are... Put it all down on the paper. And then it says, find the biggest, fattest red marker you have in your house. And now write the name Jesus on it. Does anything change on that list? Does any kind of possibility become possible because Jesus has entered the picture? You go through the gospel story after story. One of my favorite ones, Jairus meets Jesus as he's coming off a boat and comes to Jesus and says, come, please heal my daughter. She's 12 years old and she's sick. And they make their way to Jairus' house with all these interruptions, all these crowds coming. And then eventually, a man comes up from Jairus' house and says, Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. Now, there's no worse words for any human being, I think, to possibly ever hear than your child is gone. But what makes this story so amazing is that Jairus realizes, I'm standing next to Jesus. And he may have heard the rumor of the widow of Nain who was going to bury her son, and her son was raised to life again. Could that story actually be true? And then Jesus says, come on, let's go. And Mark actually captures the Aramaic words that Jesus said as he takes the hand of the little girl, 12 years old, and says in Aramaic, Talita kum, which means, little girl, get up. You see, when Jesus is in the picture, all things can happen. All things are possible. All because this man, Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord, who is spirit-filled, who is the delight of the Father, who is unstoppable in his pursuit of justice, who is bringing hope even to this day. I want more of Jesus, and I want to see more of him in my life. So I told you the story about seeking God's wisdom, about coming to New York. So we made our decision. We're coming to New York. And it was a little scary, but exciting. But a couple from my church in Illinois, they asked to meet with me before I came. And they said, Steve, we're excited about you. We're going to miss you here in Illinois. But we have a gift for you, and we want to give it to you to help you in your new journey. And they gave me this statue, which I have here on the communion table. It is a statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And this is what they said, Steve, we believe as long as you model your life on our Savior, you'll do okay. You'll do okay. Please keep this in sight. And I keep this in my office, right by my door. Every time I walk out of my office, I see it. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to come to Holy Communion in just a moment. What I want you to do is just think which of these seven attributes that our precious Savior has is the Lord saying to you, this is the one I want you to work on. I want you to find delight in me, in what you do as a homemaker, in construction. I want you to pursue justice where I am placing you, because there is murkiness and you need to be a person of justice. Maybe you need a person to be bringing hope to somebody. Here's, as we come and ingest these elements, which remind us of the broken body of our Lord and his shed blood, would you allow that receiving of the elements for you to start smelling and looking a little bit more like Jesus? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we now come to this time of Holy Communion. We pray, Father, it'll be for our transformation, for our betterment, but better than that, Lord. These are not moral little stories for us to focus on. It is an opportunity for you to become alive in us, that we might be the embodiment of what your Son, Jesus, was when he came to this earth. Father, I pray that you would move among us. And if anyone in this room has not yet received your Son as their Savior, I pray that they would do this very simple thing. Pray, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. You can pray that right now in your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus died to save people like me from their sins, and I now make him the Lord of my life. Father, use this time, use these holy moments for us to be captivated by your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.